Someone told me this week that the American economy is going to collapse at the end of February, and that we'll be under martial law by then. And this is based upon a passage of scripture that some people have taken out of context and twisted, and is predicting a total economic collapse of the American system. Now, this happens almost weekly, I think, somewhere. Usually it's something small, something that doesn't get much traction. But people's lives are changed, and people's lives are messed up and sometimes ruined by these misuse of Scripture. Probably the best known, at least in American history, is what has been called the Great Disappointment. Do you remember what that is? That wasn't the gift you got at your last anniversary. The Great Disappointment happened in 1844, October 22nd. A Pastor Miller, a Baptist pastor out east, determined that from his study of the book of Daniel chapter 8, that the Lord is going to return on that date, October 22nd, 1844. Of course, he didn't return on that date. And a lot of people had sold their farms. They had they sold everything. They had determined that Christ was coming back, and their lives were wrecked, perhaps for the rest of their days. And there was a great disappointment, obviously. They tried to set some other dates. Those fell through as well. And yet, you know, out of that, what's most interesting to me is not that a lot of people fell for a false teaching and supposedly based upon Scripture and their lives were ruined and so forth. What is most interesting to me is out of that came several denominations based upon that false prophecy. The most well-known is the Seventh-day Adventist. Millions of people now worldwide are in that denomination based upon a false prophecy based on Scripture that didn't happen. Isn't that amazing? How easily it is that people are duped by so many things. It is astounding when we observe the writings of the New Testament how often the writers, Holy Spirit-inspired writers of Scripture, how often they warn us and instruct us and guide us around false teachings and false teachers. And they do that not so that we can pass some theological test or pass some test on the characteristics of the cults. They do that because they want us to navigate around the things that are going to destroy our lives. And these false teachings do that. They wreck our spiritual lives. And therefore, they guide us around that. One of the most extensive passages in all the New Testament on that subject, dealing with false teachers, is right here in 2 Timothy. Starting at chapter 2, verse 14, and going all the way through chapter 3, verse 13, we find this extensive passage of warning about false teachers. About one-third of the whole book that Paul writes here, his last epistle, last letter to anybody, about a third of the book is made up of warning about these false teachings and false teachers. If Timothy was facing that kind of thing in the first century, when most of the apostles were still alive, including at this point the apostle Paul, if that was true in the first century, what do you think is going on in the 21st century? You know, all the false teachings and so forth that are out there today. It's vital then that we know how to deal with these kinds of dangers. We're promised in verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. That was a promise. That's not a kind of promise you want to cling to and claim, but it's a promise nevertheless. Difficult times, dangerous times are going to come. And we therefore need to know how to deal with those things and those people and those issues. Otherwise, where our spiritual lives will go nowhere. They will be wrecked. They will be a mess. And we'll never live out the life Christ wanted us to live. We have already looked at some of the instructions that Paul gives us in this regard. First of all, in chapter 2, verses 16 to 19, he said, don't give false teachers home court advantage. In other words, we are, verse 15, we major in Scripture. They major in false philosophies. So we should be experts in the Word of God, not in what they teach. Secondly, be spiritually prepared for battle, verses 20 through 22 of chapter 2. Be spiritually prepared. Thirdly, learn how to properly correct those in opposition. We have this sweet passage beginning with verse 23, going to the end of chapter 2, that talks about how we can properly, gently, lovingly correct those who are going the wrong direction. It's not a knockdown, judgmental, hard-hearted thing. It's a kind and gracious attempt on our part coupled with the Lord himself who grants repentance here in verse 25 to bring some of these folks back to the knowledge of truth. Now we press on in chapter 3, and there's two more instructions we'd like to finish up with on this subject. First, we must learn to identify the opposition. If we're going to not be taken in by false teachers, we must learn how to identify who they are. We must be on the lookout for these folks. If you're a football fan, you'll probably know that the professional teams and a lot of the college teams, the coaches and some of the players will spend much of the next week before a game, the week before a game, looking at the game films of the team they're going to play, because they want to know how that team operates and how different players move and where they go and what this, that, and the other. It's a big part of how they prepare for a game is to know what the opposition is going to do. I think we should take a clue from that and learn to do much the same thing. In balance, however, don't become a headhunter. Don't go trying to look under every rock, trying to find something wrong and something evil and something malicious. We don't have to look that hard, and we don't want to look that hard. And don't get excited when you find it. I've been around some discernment leaders of discernment ministries who almost look forward to finding out about a new heresy that's coming along. That's kind of their bread and butter, and I don't think that's the attitude that we ought to be having. But when it comes, when these things come along, we need to identify who these folks are so that we're not caught up in their schemes. How are we going to do that? Well, when we come down to verses 2 on down, there are two ways that we can identify false teachers who could lead us astray and destroy our spiritual lives. Number one is that we look at their lives. How do they live? Now, there's 19 descriptions, negative descriptions, given of these false teachers in verses 2 to 5. And I want to lump them into three categories so we can grasp them better. First of all, what they love. What do they love? That's the first category. Of the 19 descriptions, five of them have to do with love. So there's something fundamentally wrong with what they love. And that's the very first thing that we should look at. Their love is misdirected. How do you know what you love? By what you pursue. We say that often here. You don't have to be a whiz-bang theologian or philosopher to figure that out. Just follow what you pursue. You can talk all you want to how you love this person or that family member or Christ or whatever else, but just follow your trail. What do you actually pursue in life? That tells you what you actually love. And so what do these people actually love? Well, it says, first of all, verse 2, for men will be lovers of self. They love themselves. That's the fundamental one. They love themselves. They're all wrapped up in themselves. That's always been a fundamental problem for people. We always tend to love ourselves. This is the first generation or second in all of history that I know of that are being taught that it's okay. Matter of fact, it's very good to love yourself. Because of the psychological bombardment in our world, our Western world today, you can hardly get away from that message. Everywhere you turn, you should love yourself. You should be all about yourself. You should put yourself first before everything else, and that is the psychological philosophy of our age. But it's unbiblical. You'll never find anywhere in Scripture we're told to love ourselves. We're told just the opposite. I'll give you just one verse real quick. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. Ephesians 5:28, in the context of marriage, and husbands, he's going right after us here, and this is extremely important that we note this as husbands. He says, so husbands, verse 28, ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Then he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. So he makes it very plain here, very clear, that no one ever yet hated themselves. Nobody ever did not love themselves. We all do. Our issue is to balance that, to control that in a biblical way. And then in this case, to give that love to another, especially our wives. None of us live up to that standard perfectly by any means. But that is our goal, is Christ-like love, the kind of love Christ has for us, we are to exhibit for our wives. And that's the kind of thing we find in Scripture. So we are, this group of people, going back to our text though, loves themselves. It's all about them. And that leads to a second love, and that's the love of money. That would naturally follow from the love of self. Back up one page to 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." At the root of numerous evils is the love of money. And so we need to know that. The old saying is, follow the money. Now, that's a pretty good cliche, because that's usually true. So much of our world is motivated by money and the love of money, and we know that very well. And yet we find that often true of people who claim the name of Christ. When I am flipping through channels at home on television, and I come across some of these big ministries that are gigantic, and I'm looking at them for a little bit. They've got these large television programs that are broadcast sometimes all over the globe. And they've got, as they pan the audience, they've got an auditorium of thousands of who can sit in those seats, and they're filled with people. And I listen for a while as this preacher goes on, and inevitably it's about money. Have you noticed that? Have you ever noticed how often they're talking about their money or how you can get money? And people are, and I'm sitting there thinking, here's somebody who's in the name of Christ preaching a message that Christ detests. Christ didn't live for money. His apostles didn't live for money. We're not called to live for money. And yet we have this massive movement of false teachers who are all about the love of money. Folks, that ought to be the first sign for you. If you turn on a television program or you pick up a book and it's all about how you can prosper financially, and it's all about how they prosper and how they're able, by the way, to fly in their own private jets around the world off the Social Security checks of widows, it ought to be a clue, shouldn't it? Ones who love money are not the followers of Christ. Just get away from them. Number three, it says in verse 3 that they are unloving. The King James says, without natural affection. Some other translations say hard-hearted. Basically, they don't love the things that they ought to love. Their hearts are hardened towards natural love that ought to be part of their life. And that goes along with verse 3, where it says at the end, the haters of good. They hate what is good and love what is wrong. We have their lovers of pleasures, verse 4, rather than lovers of God. We live in an age that's madly pursuing pleasure. We do that because down deep inside we know something is missing in the core of our being. We know that. A philosopher and theologian, Pascal, wrote this. He said, there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is an empty print and trace. When I read that, I thought immediately of a fossil. You open up a rock, somehow you break a rock open, and there is the imprint of an animal that used to be there. It's not there now. It's decayed and gone. But there is the imprint, the trace of that animal in that rock. You know that at one time it was there, but it's gone. And Pascal is saying that in the hearts of all humanity is this trace, this knowledge down deep inside that there is something more than what they have, and they don't know how to find it. So what do? They search all over the globe trying to find it in pleasure. We are pleasure mad, and the false teachers are lovers of pleasure. Once again, going back to the love of money, how many of them are living lifestyles that are extremely out of sorts, or over the top, boundless, and preaching a message that says, that's how you ought to live. If you follow my directions and give me some money, you can live this way too. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's two more. Go over to chapter 4. There are two more loves that are mentioned here at the end of the book that I would throw in here. In verse 8 of chapter 4, Paul says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul says that I am looking forward to, I am loving his appearing. And everybody else who loves his appearing will receive this similar reward. And I think he's talking here to what I would think all true Christians, right? Don't all true Christians look forward to the return of Christ and love his appearing? But in verse 10, he mentions a final love, and that is the love of Demas. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Some of you might recall Demas was a co-worker of Paul. He served faithfully at times, it seemed. But now, toward the end of Paul's life, Demas has left. He's deserted Paul. And the reason given is because he loved this present world. Isn't that a horrible indictment for one who claims to be a follower of Christ? Whether Demas was a true believer or not, I don't know. Obviously, this is a very negative statement here. He's definitely deserted Paul. But whatever the case might be, he loves this present world more than he loves Jesus Christ. And that is a horrible indictment for any of us. And I think all of us should be looking at that carefully. So these are the loves that are mentioned here. And so as we look at the lives of these false teachers, we first look at what they love. What they love will give us a beeline directly to their heart. Secondly, we should look at their attitudes towards themselves. In this next layer of terms, then, we have a focus on pride and hostility toward other people. Now, verse 2, look at how they deal with their attitudes concerning themselves. First of all, they're boastful. Boastful. The word boastful here originally was a word that was used of people who ran around the countryside selling snake oil type stuff. You know, remember all those little things in the past out west and stuff? A synonym would be a quack. They're claiming medical healing from something that has no ability to do that. They're quacks, but they're able to sell their product because they are very good at promoting that which is false. So false claims are their bread and butter of these false teachers. Some of you might be aware of a group in Redding, California called Bethel. Huge church, huge ministry out in California that's really spreading all over the globe right now. They make preposterous claims that thousands, even millions, are embracing. For example, they claim that in their worship services, angel feathers fall upon the people. Okay, I didn't really know angels had those kind of feathers, and why they're losing them, I don't know. Maybe they need to get to a hair doctor or something, but angel feathers fall. And when the angel feathers aren't falling, gold flakes fall on the congregation. I would go for the gold flakes myself. You sell those easier than angel feathers, I think. And then if they're not doing that, you know, if you have cavities, you can get your teeth filled with gold at their services. And so they claim people are constantly having their teeth filled with gold and getting gold caps. And then they have another little claim they call grave soaking, where they go and lay on the grave of some great saint from the past, supposedly usually some sign and wonder type person like Catherine Kuhlman, and they lay on the grave and they supposedly soak the power from that individual in the grave so they can do what that person did. These are just some of the radical, crazy claims that they make that people buy into. Why would they do that? I tell you what, if ever I get to Northern California, I'm going to that church. All right, so I'm looking. As a matter of fact, I just may go anyway. Just might go this week. I don't know. I want to go to one of their services, and I want to watch the angels drop their feathers, or some gold flakes, or if I have a little tooth problem, I'm gonna get me some gold. I'm gonna get something. Okay, you know. And when I get there, you know what's gonna happen? I'll tell you what's gonna happen. I'm not gonna see any angel feathers or gold flakes or anything like that, because it's not there. And you know what they're going to say to me when I say I didn't see it? Well, kind of like when I go fishing, you should have been here last week, right? No, they're going to say you don't have enough faith. If you had more faith, you'd see it, because we see it. And I've actually honestly been to a church service in Springfield, of this kind of church, that claimed that the angel of the Lord was right up there. The Holy Spirit was right up there. And all you had to do was look, and there he was. And I looked, and he wasn't there. I saw a cobweb, but I didn't see the Holy Spirit, but I didn't have enough faith. How do you consistently dupe thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people with this kind of nonsense? They're boastful, and they're good at it. It's just amazing. And then secondly, it says they're arrogant. That goes along with it. That means they're their own authority. They don't look to anybody else. Or they can't be corrected by anything or anyone else. They're their own authority. Thirdly, they're without self-control. In verse 3, they haven't learned to control themselves, which, by the way, is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, self-control. They're loose cannons doing damage wherever they turn. In the last several months, we've had this Me Too campaign that's going on, where all these sexual scandals and abuses and so forth are being brought out. And in the entertainment world, where a lot of these are, the movie empire, the music empire, and so forth, is anyone actually surprised by any of this? An industry that has spent its entire existence corrupting the human race is now claiming things are going on immorally among them. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Nobody should be surprised by that. It's wrong what's happening, but then again, been there a long, long time, and it's no surprise. When it moves into the political or the business world, we're a little more surprised. Our politicians, our business leaders are supposed to be of higher integrity. And yet we're not totally surprised, because we know where power is, there's corruption. And we know people are going to take advantage of others. And so even though we're a little bit disappointed with that, we're not real, real surprised. But you know, when it moves into the Christian world, it shocks us a bit, or it should. And yet at the same time, we're hearing almost weekly of another scandal of some mega pastor or some big shot within the Christian community who has done the same thing. And now they too are being exposed. Why do people follow people like this? Back in the 1960s, late 60s, early 70s, when the Jesus people, Jesus freak movement was going on, I've been reading a book on this, so I'm telling you some stories. One of the main leaders of the Jesus people movement among the hippies in California was a fellow by the name of Lonnie Frisbee. He was the perfect evangelist. He dressed like Jesus. He wore his hair like the pictures of Jesus. And everywhere he went, supposedly, when he went out in the streets, dozens of people got saved every day. And he brought them back to the church, which would later on be Calvary Chapel. And the church grew from a couple hundred people eventually to 25,000 people. Large. Now, he wasn't the pastor, but he was the evangelist. And people were saved constantly under him. He was a big deal. And when he left Calvary Chapel, went to other places, he was a big deal for years and years and years. And yet now, at the very time this was going on, he stole his best friend's wife, got divorced a couple times and remarried. Everyone knew he was taking drugs. Everyone knew he was partying on Saturday night and preaching on Sunday morning. Everyone knew he was openly practicing homosexual, who would die a few years later of AIDS. Everybody knew that. And yet followed him like he was Christ himself. Hundreds of them, thousands of them. Why? Because he was successful. And in the American economy, if you're successful, it doesn't matter what else happens. It doesn't matter how immoral you are. You have people come to see you. This is the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. When you see these people who are totally out of control, it doesn't matter what they're saying. It doesn't matter how many people are following them. Get away from them. Their lives betray them. Okay? And then it says in verse 4, they're also conceited, which means the word means to arise a smoke, to wrap a mist around somebody. They're just so full of themselves that everything wraps around them. Okay, one more way to identify these folks is how they get along with people. Okay, we see how they look at themselves. We see what they love. In verses 2 to 4, it talks a bit about how they get along with people. And it's, and for the sake of time, I'm going to lump a number of things together. In verse 2, we see that they are revilers. That means they are troublemakers. They are disobedient to parents, which means that they're rejecting natural behavior, the behavior God would have for all of us to have. They're rejecting that. They're ungrateful, unholy, irreconcilable. Irreconcilable means unforgiving. You cross somebody like this and they'll never forgive you. No matter what you do, no matter how you repent, no matter how you ask forgiveness, they will not be appeased. Get away from such people. Instead, it says here that they would rather be malicious gossips rather than dealing with forgiveness and reconciliation. They're gossips, they're brutal, they're treacherous, they're reckless. In other words, these are people who use people to get what they want. They're users, not lovers of people. Their ministries and their lives are dedicated not towards the good of other people, but for their own selves. Verse 5 is a summary statement. Holding to a form of godliness, though they deny its power, avoid such men as these. They have a form of godliness. They look godly. If they didn't, nobody paid attention to them. They have some form of godliness, but they're not godly people. They don't have the power of Christ in them. Ran across an interesting thing. In 1940, July 19th, Adolf Hitler went on the radio to do one of his famous speeches. He was one of the great orators of all times. Isn't it interesting that at the very time that one of the greatest orators of all times in Nazi Germany was there, one of the greatest orators of all times in England, Winston Churchill, was over there, and one of the greatest orators America has ever had, FDR, was over here. Words are powerful. And Hitler was giving one of his famous speeches that day. But as he was doing so, over in England, unknown to him, listening carefully, was an Oxford professor, one of the greatest thinkers of all time, one of the greatest debaters of all times, C.S. Lewis. And he listened to the speech of Adolf Hitler that day, and then he wrote his brother a letter. Now, this is interesting. Keep in mind, I'm not talking about you and I. I'm talking about C.S. Lewis, world-class debater, world-class thinker. Here's what he said. He said to his brother, "I don't know if I'm weaker than other people, but it is a positive revelation to me how well the speech lasts, it is impossible not to waver just a little. I should be useless as a schoolmaster or a policeman. Statements which I know to be untrue all but convince me, at any rate for the moment, if only the man says them unflinchingly." C.S. Lewis says, I was swerved by Nazi Germany's Hitler, knowing everything he said was wrong. Out of that came something good, by the way. He said, you know, that is, the deception of evil is so bad, I'm going to write a book about demons, how demons tempt us to sin. It's called Screwtape Letters, which I think is the best book he ever wrote. Do you now see why he ends verse 5 with these words, avoid such men as these? If C.S. Lewis can be swayed by Hitler, and we know his thinking capacity, how easily can we be swayed by good manipulators? He doesn't say play with them, debate with them, mess with them. He says avoid them. Get away from them. Don't read their books, please. Don't go to their silly conferences. Don't see how close you can get to the fire. Don't let somebody who's into this stuff persuade you to get into it. Avoid them. And we're given the identities of these people. Now I must hurry. I want to go on to their theology real quickly. Verses 6 to 9. We have to be careful because these false teachers can camouflage themselves as angels of light, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. And so they're very good at camouflaging who they are. And if that is true, then they're dangerous people. So we can't always look at their life and say, yeah, they're messed up. That may not be evident. But we can look at what they teach, and that is more clear. In verse 6, he says, "For among them are those who enter into household and captivate weak women, weighted down with sins, led on by various impulses." The word captivate means to make prisoners of war. And the word enter means to creep into their houses. So they're sneaking in. And when they do that, look what they do. It says in this verse, they captivate weak women. Before you get your back up, listen to me, you women. The word weak here means little. Little women. It's a weakness in their part. This is the mark they're going after. The husbands, the implication is the husbands of these women aren't around right now. And they're using, these false teachers are using a very dedicated, calculated strategy. They're going to go after the weakest link in the home and in the church. And so they're going to infiltrate these homes where they can, and they're going to captivate, make prisoners of war, weak women. And these women are particularly easy marks, verse 6, for three reasons. Now, here's the thing. He's not talking about all women, so don't go home sad. He's talking about a particular kind of woman, a little woman. You should not be a little woman. You should be a woman solidly steeped in the truth of God's word. But little women, the ones they went after here, they had three characteristics. Notice them. First of all, they had wrong motives. They were led by their desires, verse 6. Various impulses. They were led by their impulses. They were led by their desires. They were led by their emotions. So here are women who are not led by truth. They're being led by impulses and emotions. Secondly, there are women who have particular unconfessed sins in their lives. So they already had a sin issue going on here. It says, weighed down with sins. So here was a people who were, some people who are not living for God as they should. Sin is in their lives. They're weighed down by that, and they're being led by their emotions. Thirdly, they're not being taught the truth. Look at verse 7. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always reading a book, always going to a conference, always doing this, that, or the other, but they never come to truth. Why? Well, the implication is, as we'll see just in a second, they're not listening to truth tellers. They're being taught, but they're not being taught truth. And therefore, they're always learning something, but they're not learning the truth God wants them to learn. Therefore, we should turn away from such people, verse 5. They're coming in. Now, notice verse 8. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind reject in regard of the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as it was as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Paul said, look, here is an example in the Old Testament. These two magicians that Moses faced, didn't care about the truth, and so they didn't teach the truth, and eventually they were exposed and destroyed. And that's what's going to happen to false teachers. But in the meanwhile, they can do great damage in the lives of God's people. So we should expose them, and we should avoid them. Now, quickly, here's the final instruction. Expect persecution. If you're going to live this way, verses 10 on down, if you're going to expose false teachings, if you're going to oppose it, if you're going to live by truth, then expect to be persecuted. But now he turns and he talks to Timothy. But now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. He said, now, Timothy, you're different. These people are following these false teachers. You have followed me. And in verse 14 and 15, the first thing he followed was the gospel that came, that brought him to Christ. And then in chapter 1, verse 13, he has retained the truth that Paul has given him. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he's passed it on to other people. Timothy's a different piece of work. He's not about being taken in by false manipulators. He is about following the truth that has been handed down to him by the Apostle Paul, which has now been handed down to us in Scripture. And so he calls her that. And he says concerning Timothy, I want you to continue to follow me in my teaching, my conduct. Apparently his conduct was in line with his preaching, his purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, his perseverance, his persecutions and his sufferings. Paul suffered for Christ, but he never felt sorry for himself. Look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions. You're going to pay a price if you want to follow Christ. He doesn't run from that. He doesn't massage that. He doesn't weaken that. That's just what he says is going to happen. Sometimes it's terrible persecution. Sometimes it's pretty minor. But expect persecution if you walk in the truth. Back before the Reformation took place, there were others who tried to start the Reformation and failed and suffered for it. One was John Huss. John Huss, about 100 years or so before, as he was, the church decided to burn him at the stake for giving the truth of God's word. And they gave him one more chance to recant right before they burn him. And here's what he said. He said, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except for one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, preached, and today I will die gladly." One of the last things he said was this, is interesting. His name Huss means goose, all right? And he said, "You can cook this goose, but in a century a swan will rise who will teach the truth." This is where we get our word, by our phrase, by the way, the goose is cooked. It has an actual reason for being there. They cooked the goose, literally. Within 100 years or so, God raised up Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others who brought about a great Reformation. They didn't suffer like Huss did, but Huss was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, and so should we. In verse 13 of this chapter, he ends this way, this section. He says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." You know what's one of the greatest consequences of being a deceiver is? You too will be deceived. You'll begin to believe your own propaganda. The best deceivers are those who believe their own stuff. And it's a consequence. It's a punishment for being deceivers. And Paul wants to make that real clear, of that consequence. I know I've given this little illustration before. I can't remember when, because I give it in other places because I like it. So if you remember it, that's too bad. But I've told you before that when I went to Brazil several years ago, I've told you this recently, where I was going to brush my teeth. Maybe not. Maybe it has been a while. So anyway, I was going to brush my teeth in Brazil, and I carry with me this toothpaste, little toothpaste with me when I travel. So I pulled it out to brush my teeth. But you know what? I was also having some itching problems at the time, and the hydrocortisone looked exactly like my toothpaste. That's how deception works. It looks very much the same. So I put the hydrocortisone on my toothbrush and began to brush my teeth. And I have never in my life tasted toothpaste quite like that. And so it was quite a... So I looked down, I saw what I had done. And you know, Brazil, the water is not... You're not supposed to drink the water, so what am I going to do now? You know? And so I just grabbed the wrong thing because it was so similar. The positive is my teeth have never itched since. Okay? Deception is powerful because it looks so much like the real deal. That's why the Lord gives us so much stuff here. Now, what is the remedy? Last thought. What is the remedy, the real remedy, for being deceived, being led astray? There's only one real remedy, and that is the knowledge of the truth of God's word. Okay, with that in mind, I'm going to unshamelessly promote a Sunday school class we start today. We are going to teach a 6-month class in two-month segments, so you don't have to stay the whole time. But it's we're going to call it The Joy of Discovery. And I stole that from a book I read 30 years ago. The Joy of Discovery. You know what? There is nothing more joyful in life than discovering the truth of God's word. And to personally get into the Bible and let it feed you and change you is one of the greatest, is the side of Christ, the greatest joy of life. And we are all about that here, but we want to dedicate a very serious class, although it's going to be a lot of fun to do it, to how to study the Bible, how to read the Bible, just how to read it, so that you are not deceived, so you understand it properly, so you interpret it properly, so you apply it properly, so your lives are honoring to Christ and you live the joyful life God wants you to live. And so we start that class this morning. Three of us are teaching, maybe four. We'll be down in room 207. For those that already have the Bible totally memorized and done, Mike's going to teach a great class on feelings. I told him I was going to do this to him. And also, we have a couple other classes that are ongoing classes, and you are welcome to join those if you want to. But for majority of you, I really hope, even if you're not a normal Sunday school attender, you ought to come. I think you will be totally blessed by what you learn about how to approach God's Word in the weeks to come, especially these first 8 weeks or so, so that we're showing the basics of just how to open the Bible to understand it. So I encourage you to stay for that today, and that is the antidote to false teaching. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for even the warnings about those who would deceive us and destroy us if they could. And so, Lord, we thank you that we've been able to look at this today. And also, Lord, that we can now, in just a few moments, go and look at the positive of all this. How is it that we can approach your Word in such a way that it changes our lives? We look forward to that, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.